public opinion for this new year, 2023. Let's begin the new year with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Welcome back in 2023 to our new year and our first show of the year. My name's Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you the Catholic opinion here in the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. As a priest of the Fraternity of St. Peter, I am one who brings the traditional Latin Mass to the Diocese of Auckland under the invitation of the diocese, and we operate out of St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aritu South, and our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby at 9 a.m. If you want to see details about our apostolate, the times of the Masses, the places of the Masses, classes that we have, contacts that you can make, then please go to our website at fssp.nz or to our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. Now, obviously, today's a great feast day, the Feast of the Epiphany. The three kings coming to visit our Blessed Lord, lying in the manger. And we commemorate on this day the day in which the Gentiles have come to pay homage to the King of Kings. These three kings representing the Gentile races throughout the world have come to pay their homage to the great King of Kings. And so the Church traditionally regards this as the day of the unveiling, the day in which our Lord is made manifest, which is the meaning of the Epiphany, that he is made manifest to the entirety of the world. And so it is from this day and covering the next 8 days that traditionally Catholic priests would be blessing the homes of their parishioners. And this is an old European custom, whereby the priest would go out and mark the doors, or at least the door posts over the doors of the houses of the parishioners with the marks of the three kings. And at the same time, he would then go and sprinkle the houses with the newly made Epiphany water, which was made last evening, and a beautiful ceremony, and then incense the houses, and then the entire family would, together with the priest, pray the prayers of the Epiphany blessings. The priest, of course, would bless the house, but then there would be the prayers that they would all pray together, so that the Lord would keep a watchful eye over them, that they would remain strong in the faith, just like the three kings who had come to visit our Lord went back with the mark of our Lord on them in his true faith, bringing it to their people, and so that they could say that their house was a place of the Lord. And so this traditional Epiphany blessing, the priests were given the octave of the feast, so that means from the 6th through to the 14th of January, in which time the priests would go around the houses and mark above the doors the year. So this, in this case, it would be a 20, and then the three kings' initials, the CMB or GMB, depending on whether or not one calls the name in the Romance way, or they call it in the Germanic way, so just the pronunciation of either Caspar or Gaspar, and in some places even a K for Caspar, and then Melchior and Balthazar as the names of the three kings. So the CMB is written up, and then the final part of the writing of the year, which would be 23, so 20 CMB 23, stands for the three kings in 2023, chalked above and written by, with chalk on the lintel above the doors. And this is also symbolic of the Passover, when the Jews were escaping from the clutches of Pharaoh in Egypt, and after the early six plagues, on the seventh plague, the Lord said that the doorposts needed to be marked with the blood of the Lamb. And of course, the blood of the Lamb is the symbol of Christ himself. But that means true belief in the one who is to come, the Messiah, the Savior. And so with the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on the lintels, the doorposts of the houses, when the avenging angel of God came through Egypt and found those marks above the door, and recognizing, of course, that this is a house of the Lord, the angel passes over. Whereas those who have not accepted the blood of the Lamb, not accepted Christ as the true King, the God of the Israelites, then the avenging angel took the lives of the firstborn sons of all of those houses who stood against God. The symbolism of this is shown in this Epiphany blessing. Of course, God's not going around and striking anyone dead. However, those who call out and say, "We are the children of the King, we are the ones who pay homage to the true King," then we make a public acknowledgement of the fact that we believe with all of our hearts and all of our souls and minds and strength that God is our God, the Creator of all things, and we pay due homage to Him, as we must, because without Him there is nothing. So this beautiful blessing, it takes about 15 minutes to do the entire blessing for the house, and the family join in with it. The priest marks the doorposts, having sprinkled and incensed the houses, and then moves on to the next house. It goes for this entire octave. I've got about, I think it's 80 houses that I'm to be doing starting today. Well, as you're listening to the show, I'm probably already started, but it'll go right through the whole 8 days, taking in all those of the parishioners who attend the Latin Mass, who have put their names down on the list. So if you're not getting it this year, or if you've never heard of it before, I hope you've learned something about that today. It is a beautiful custom, and one that goes back centuries. And I first found about it when I was living in Europe some 40 years ago, and saw these markings above doorposts and wondered what they were about, and it was only on inquiry I found out about these Epiphany house blessings. Anyway, let's get on to our history of the Catholic Church. If you were with us last years, you'd realise we're now in the 16th century. We've been talking about the turbulent times of the Calvinist revolution, and especially that in the Low Countries, how they had ransacked and desecrated hundreds of churches across the Low Countries. And so King Philip of Spain, who was also the king of the lowlands, sent a military force to punish those who had profaned and desecrated all of these churches led by General Alba. And then Philip II himself said that he was on the way. All preparations were complete. His fleet, his military escort, safe conduct had been obtained. All was ready, and everybody said he'd written letters to his ambassador in Rome stating that he'd sent Alba to the Low Countries. And then he also said, I'm going to delay, I'm going to postpone for a while. And this big question that we talked about a week ago, why did Philip II not head off to the Low Countries to oversee this turbulent time? Now, two of Philip's principal biographers, Catholic historians William Thomas Walsh and non-Catholic Henry Carman, both believe that the cause of his change of plans involved the turbulent Don Carlos's son, that he had intended to bring Don Carlos with him, but began to doubt that this was wise. The contemporary Spanish court historian Cabrera said later that the prince had been encouraged by several of the leaders of the Low Countries, including Count Egmont while he was in Spain, and Baron Montigny, who was in Spain at this time, to come there even against his father's will. So during that summer, Philip II had given secret orders to Ruy Gomez that Montigny was not to be allowed to leave Spain under any circumstances. While Don Carlos was to be told nothing of this, the implication being that Montigny might have been planning to take Don Carlos with him. William Cecil, as always, directing the best intelligence service in Europe, seems to have had information pointing in the same direction. On August the 19th, almost certainly before he could have learned of Philip's decision on the 11th to postpone indefinitely his trip to the Low Countries, Cecil anticipated it, writing most significantly to Ambassador Norris, "We begin to doubt of the King of Spain's coming out of Spain, finding it more likely for his son to come. 2 days later, the French ambassador in Spain wrote King Charles IX that Philip II was much disturbed by the behaviour of Don Carlos and that some thought he would shut him up in some tower to make him more obedient. On September the 5th, Alba, now in the Low Countries, established a special court to try those accused of direct or indirect responsibility for the wave of iconoclasm in August of 1566 and for violent resistance to the king's law or officers, or for bringing in foreign Calvinist preachers. No phrase maker, he simply called it the Council of Troubles. Considering this far too lame, Calvinist propaganda soon began to call it the Council of Blood, and the name has stuck. 4 days later, he arrested Counts Egmont and Hoorn and impounded their papers, which contained numerous incriminating documents about their dealings with the rebels. For though Egmont had never actively supported the rebellion and had played a major role in eventually suppressing it, before the Calvinist fury, he'd often been in close contact with its leaders and had never denounced them. Though it lasted only 9 years, the Duke of Alba's Council of Troubles has been the subject of an historical propaganda barrage comparable to that against the Spanish Inquisition, at least in the inflation of the number executed. This is now at long last being corrected by honest historians, regardless of religion. During the entire span of the operation of the Council of Troubles, and this therefore ran from 1567 to 1576, about 12,000 people were put on trial before it, of whom 8,957 were convicted and sentenced to lose some or all of their goods. But only 1,083 were executed. A significant number of the others convicted were sentenced to death in absentia, but had already fled the country. Such totals were far from unusual or excessive in that day for what was obviously a major revolt, even when not marked by heresy and sacrilege. So if there was a revolt of some sort against a government, it was very common for those who revolted and their leaders and supporters to be put on trial. And most, if they had led a revolt of that sort of magnitude, which involved treason against the king, the penalty was death. This was standard until the middle of the 20th century. On September 13, Philip II accepted the resignation of Regent Margaret of Parma, marking Alba's authority as military governor complete. The first trials before the Council of Troubles soon began. On January 4, 1568, the first 84 executions were carried out, and William of Orange was formally summoned to trial as a participant in the rebellion, which quite clearly he had been, while pretending a kind of neutrality. Before the end of the month, he was condemned to death if he could be caught. Meanwhile, later in September, Philip II had arrested Dutch Baron Montigny at his court, shutting him up in the Alcazar of Segovia, from which he never emerged alive. There are reports that Montigny had been talking with Don Carlos, who now showed signs of preparing for flight, trying to borrow large sums of money. He began asking various nobles for help in some mysterious, unidentified enterprise of his own, of which he would not explain. Some promised him their help unconditionally. Others who knew him better qualified their promise by excluding anything against the king or against the Catholic faith. He prepared letters to Emperor Maximilian II, some kings and princes in the cities of Castile, listing grievances against his father, especially for allegedly delaying his marriage. Finally, on Christmas Eve, 1567, he closeted himself with Don Juan of Austria, Charles V's illegitimate son, and therefore King Philip's half-brother. Don Juan and Don Carlos were close to the same age, and had long been friends. Assuming his friend would sympathize with him, Don Carlos revealed to him that he was planning to leave Spain in defiance of his father and to take over at least part of his kingdom. He promised Naples and Milan to Juan. He did not mention the Low Countries, but all the available information suggests that he intended to lay claim to them himself with the support of the former rebels. Juan tried to persuade Don Carlos of the folly of any such attempt. When the prince would not listen to any argument, Juan shrewdly asked for 24 hours to think it over. The next day, Christmas, he went to Philip in his chamber at El Escorial and told him everything. There can have been nothing at this point that Philip feared more than an escape by Don Carlos to the Low Countries. The sheet anchor of his position there, unpopular as he was in that region, was the unquestioned legitimacy of his rule. But one of the weaknesses of monarchy as a political institution is that it can always entertain the claim of a son against his father, especially when that son is the rightful and designated heir to the kingdom. Only through Don Carlos could the Calvinists of the Low Countries legitimate their quest for power through violence, and they knew it. On the Feast of the Holy Innocents, December 28, the Spanish royal family always took communion together in public, and consequently went to confession beforehand, as before Easter communion. Confessions in those days were not made, and Holy Communion was not taken nearly as frequently as in the 16th, as in the 20th and 21st centuries. Whatever Don Carlos' state of mind and soul, whatever influence the Calvinist rebels had gained over him, he was still a Spanish Catholic, and he would not lie to God in the confessional. He told the priest that there was a man he hated and meant to kill, and that he could not repent of it. Soon he revealed that this man was his father. Consequently, he could receive neither absolution nor communion, though the fact that he was not receiving was adroitly concealed in the public ceremony. So during the next few days, Philip II, whose feelings in this crisis may barely be imagined, sought advice from all those he trusted. Now, just before I go any further, let's recognize that the priest who heard his confession would not have told anybody anything, but those in attendance at the Mass who were in the royal party would have recognized, okay, he has not received communion, which either suggests that he has not received absolution or that he's choosing not to receive absolution. But if this was the tradition, he would always have done so. But seeing this, they would have realized that something grave had happened in the confessional, but they would not have been told by the priest. Anyway, Philip II sought advice from one he trusted the most, and we know the response of one, Dr. Navarro Martin Dazpilicueta, who told him, "If Don Carlos fled from Spain, the dangers to Spain and to all Christendom would be serious. The greatest of them, the possibility of a civil war on a grand scale, not merely in Flanders, but even in Spain, with the king on one side and his own son set up as leader on the other. The Protestant factions with a royal personage as a figurehead would gain enormously. The cause of God would be injured, all the more so in view of the distance of the king's estates, the unstable character of the prince," quote, "who has not given proofs of such obedient, quiet, prudent, and military qualities as there was need of, but wishes to be free and to command in everything," unquote, "and the fact that he was the only heir apparent. His going would plunge Europe into war and perhaps ruin the Spanish Empire and its people. Therefore, it was not only His Majesty's right, but his solemn duty to take whatever steps might be necessary to avert these dangers." On January the 13th, 1568, Philip II, still at El Escorial, asked prayers that God would guide him in a certain deliberation and design that he had in his heart. In Madrid, Don Carlos, having obtained some money from Sevilla, ordered horses for a journey to the port city of Cartagena. The horse master reported the order to the king, who came at once from El Escorial, appearing calm as always. Don Carlos closeted himself again with Don Juan of Austria, accusing him of betraying him to Philip. He drew his sword. Don Juan tried to withdraw peacefully, finding the door locked. He drew his own sword and disarmed Don Carlos. January the 17th, 5 days later, was a Sunday. Philip went to Mass with Don Carlos and Don Juan. The flight to Cartagena was to begin at dawn on Monday. Night fell. A normal person could hardly have slept on such a night, but Don Carlos was sound asleep with a sword, a dagger, and a loaded arquebus by his bed. It was now or never. Shortly after midnight, on January the 19th, King Philip II of Spain donned helmet and breastplate and buckled his sword. He had summoned his counselors, Ruy Gomez and the Duke of Feria, Prior Antonio of Toledo, and old soldier Luis Quixada, and told them what had happened. He now called five other nobles and a guard of 12, and they made their way to Don Carlos's room. The wayward prince was still deeply asleep. Someone shook his shoulder. He jerked awake with a cry. What is all this? ¿Qué es esto? The Council of State, came the grim reply. What does the council look for here at this hour? Don Carlos asked, fumbling for his sword. His father stepped forward and took the weapon, along with the dagger and the loaded arquebus. Does your majesty mean to kill me? The distracted son shouted. I only wish to make you well, his father said. Don Carlos seized a burning lantern and flung it, but it went out. Then he swung a candelabrum, screaming, kill me or I will kill myself, followed by a torrent of curses. On his desk was a small gold inlaid box. Philip opened it, finding documents connected with his projected flight, including some describing his future plans and a list of his friends and enemies. No one ever saw the documents again. It appears almost certain that Philip himself destroyed them so that posterity should not know the full extent of his son's madness or treachery or both. Philip directed that he be held in close confinement and never left out of sight or hearing of trusted officials whom he listed by name. He was allowed to receive no visitors and no mail. In March of 1568, Cardinal Espinosa, Ruy Gomez, the Prince of Éboli, and a lawyer named Brivivesha drew up a legal document giving a full explanation of the reasons for the imprisonment of Don Carlos. Court historian Cabrera said that he later saw it in a green box in the Samancas archives. There is no record that anyone else ever saw it after that. The very next day, Philip II wrote to the Pope explaining that he had to confine his son because of his mental and moral irresponsibility, which seemed incurable. And one specific manifestation of this, which was a serious threat to church and state, presumably his plan to escape to the Low Countries. On January the 21st, Philip, in a letter to Empress Maria, wife of Maximilian II, said all that he would ever say on what he had done and why. And I quote, the grief and pain with which I have done this, your majesty can well estimate from what I know you would feel in similar circumstances. But at last, I have chosen to make a sacrifice to God of my own flesh and blood, and to place his service at the universal welfare and happiness before all other human considerations. The old causes, like the new ones, which have supervened, forcing me to take this resolution, of such a nature that I could not relate them, nor your majesty hear them, without renewing our anguish and sorrow. I will only say that the fundamental cause of my determination does not depend on any one fault or lack of respect, nor is it merely a means of punishment, which, sufficient though the grounds would be, could have its time and termination. Nor have I taken the step as a means to reform his disorders. This business has another origin and root, whose remedy does not lie in time or in measures, which is the chief and most important consideration to satisfy my obligations to God, unquote, King Philip II. Though all who commented at the time of this extraordinary event in Spain and in Rome praised Philip II's calm, moderation and virtue, he must have known from the start that his enemies would put the worst construction upon it. Then in early March, he tightened his son's imprisonment even further so that he was never to be allowed to leave his room, whose door was to be always locked, with two guards always on duty before it, while at least one man was still to be always in the room with Don Carlos. Writing to Emperor Maximilian in May, he said that what he had done regarding Don Carlos is not temporary nor susceptible to any change in the future. No more was heard of Philip's previously announced plan to go to the Low Countries in the spring, though Cardinal Espinosa had told the papal envoy in September that nothing but his death or the end of the world would prevent Philip from making the journey then. It seems very likely that he felt he could not leave Spain because that would require giving up his personal supervision of the strict confinement of Don Carlos. Now, if we were to look at this from a tactical point of view, we would realize not many people in Spain, even nobles, are aware of the treachery of Don Carlos. They're not aware of the ramifications of what would happen if Don Carlos was to escape to the Low Countries, that he would be completely overtaken by Calvinist ideas of freedom, and therefore fight against his father. It would mean the end of the Spanish realm. It would mean the end of large tracts of Catholicism. Not many people were aware of this. And so there were obviously people worried about Don Carlos, and even people who had grievances with the kings, and especially if they were themselves nobles, who would be more than prepared to risk a lot in order to free Don Carlos. And so the king realized if he was to go, he would perhaps promote an opportunity for his enemies. But the effect of such close confinement upon such a nervous, excitable and increasingly deranged personalities Don Carlos could probably be imagined. He had always had an inordinate appetite, and with little to do in his locked room to amuse himself but eat. He was not fond of reading. He gorged himself repeatedly until he seriously damaged his digestive system. In the searing heat of midsummer in Spain, his prison room must have been stifling. He consumed one day an entire highly spiced partridge pie along with large quantities of snow water, bringing on vomiting, diarrhea, and severe fever. The doctors urged his father not to see him because it would agitate him still more. But Philip came to his son while he was asleep and gave him his blessing. On the 24th of July, Don Carlos was anointed. He made a good confession and died a faithful Catholic. He was only 23 years old. The enemies of Philip lost little time in charging him with the murder of his son. And we can imagine what this would then mean. William of Orange, his leading opponent in the Low Countries, was the first to make the charge. It has been repeated endlessly, not so much by historians who, however hostile to Philip, know there is not a smidgen of concrete evidence to support it, but by literary lights, popular historical commentators and propagandists of many kinds and agendas. It is the theme of a famous opera. Even Chesterton believed it and made it the subject of a terrible stanza in his otherwise magnificent poem, Lepanto. But we do not have time for any more today. We are almost out of time for our show, but at this sad juncture in history, we're going to have to pull up stops. It's not a great way to start 2023, but our history is something we need to know. We need to recognize it. We need to move on with it, because if we don't learn the lessons of history, we're doomed to repeat the mistakes. So let's close today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So happy new year once again to everybody. I hope to see you again in church on Sundays, 9 a.m. at St. Paul's, or even during the week at St. Anne's in Te Arawhiti. God bless you all, and we hope to have you back here again next week.